You know, as a pastor, during my career in ministry, I've been confronted by people who will come up to me after a service or make an appointment and come into my office with difficult questions about the Christian life. Now, when you think of the least enticing question that you would like to be asked as a Christian, what kind of things come to your mind? Maybe it is something about creation and evolution. Maybe that's an area where you just don't really feel all that certain about your faith. Perhaps it's another difficult issue, like why does a good God allow evil in this world? Perhaps it's something even more personal than that. Maybe it's someone going through tragedy and not understanding it and wanting to know what God's plans and intentions were, allowing such a thing to happen. But I believe the most difficult question I have ever been asked to answer in the Christian life is so simple it can be expressed in two words. How long? You know, there is no greater trial that you and I are going to face in our walk with the Lord than those times when God simply asks us to wait upon Him. Certainly is the greatest trial we will face in the Christian life, having to patiently allow God to do His work, whether we see Him working or not. But understand something else about those times of waiting before the Lord. It's also His greatest tool to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. This morning, in our continuing study in the book of Habakkuk, we're going to see a classic example of a man who was called by God to face just that trial of waiting on the Lord. And perhaps if you are in a time of waiting on the Lord and are confused and frustrated and feel like you're kind of boxed in, perhaps you feel like, gosh, if only the Lord would show me what to do next. This morning, we're going to get some pretty solid answers as to how to maximize those times when God simply allows us to wait. We're going to see that times of waiting before the Lord are times where God would love, first of all, to renew our heart relationship with Him, to clean house in terms of what's going on in our innermost being. Secondly, we're going to see that times of waiting on the Lord are also a great time to renew our minds according to the Scriptures, to build into our hearts the truth of God's Word. And finally, through Habakkuk's experience, we're going to see perhaps the most important truth that I have ever shared with you as a congregation, that times of waiting on the Lord are also times where our faith is renewed, where we begin to understand, perhaps even for the first time, what it truly means to have a faith-based relationship, not only with God, but with others, and even ourselves. We pick things up in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 1. To set the stage for you, if you were with us in our study last week, we were introduced to this very interesting character, born in interesting times. Habakkuk, we found out, literally meant one who stoops down and embraces to comfort. As a father stoops down and picks up a child and comforts a child who is upset, allowing him to know that things are going to be all right. That is literally the meaning of this prophet's name. He was a natural-born encourager, unfortunately born in very discouraging times. Because the kingdom of Judah, the last remnant of Israel, still in the land at that time, was on the verge of national destruction. They had turned their backs on the Lord. They'd had a minor turnaround under King Josiah. But after Josiah died at an early age, his son Jehoiakim came to the throne and literally turned the nation into a death spiral in terms of their walk with the Lord. And Habakkuk, being a man of passion, being a man who cared deeply for what was going on in the nation, was literally crying out to God about the conditions that he found himself living in. He cried out to the Lord, "Will you not hear? Will you not see? Will you not listen to my cry?" Well, God certainly heard. As a matter of fact, God answered Habakkuk by saying, "Look, you're crying out for justice, and justice is what this nation is going to receive. At the hands of the Babylonians, this nation is going to be literally ripped out of its homeland." And Habakkuk, having heard this, rather than finding comfort in the words of God, was literally enraged by it all. In words almost reminiscent of Job, he called out to God with his complaint, saying, "How can you use these evil people, Lord? People who are far more wicked than we are to execute your judgment. Where is justice in this?" And that's where we left things off last week. Habakkuk's complaint before God literally echoing off the walls of Jerusalem. Well, what was going to happen next? We find out in Habakkuk chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Habakkuk says these very interesting words, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am reproved." Here we see Habakkuk entering into that time of trial we know as waiting on the Lord. Having heard the voice of God, having expressed his complaint, he realized that the only thing he could do was to watch and to wait and to see if God would respond to his cry. His response during this time of waiting, though, is very instructive for us. Here we see that renewal of heart being put into very practical expression in the life of this prophet. Notice the first line here, "I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart." Now, in a literal physical sense, we get a picture of Habakkuk literally going up on the walls of Jerusalem and looking around. Some commentators have said, well, perhaps he went up on the walls to see if the Babylonian army was in fact coming down the road to invade Jerusalem. But I believe there was something far more important being described there. You see, Habakkuk had been given the double-edged sword of being called to be a prophet before the Lord. And while that was a very exciting ministry and a ministry that led you into great intimacy with God, it was also a ministry of tremendous responsibility. As a matter of fact, in the book of Ezekiel, we are told in Ezekiel chapter 3 and verse 17 what was involved in a prophetic calling. Speaking there, God said these words to Ezekiel, a prophet who would prophesy, by the way, in roughly the same time as Habakkuk. It says, "Now it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me." You see, at that time, being a prophet was much like being one of the guards who would stand watch on the walls of the city, looking out beyond the walls of the city for signs of danger. In the same way, a prophet was to look upon the hearts of the people and the will of God and warn the people of impending spiritual and national danger. And so we get a very interesting insight into how Habakkuk was going to deal with his time of waiting before the Lord. Do you catch this? He was going to commit himself to faithfully discharging the responsibility that God had already given to him. Now boy, doesn't that give us an insight during those times when we are feeling like we're waiting on God, when we feel as if the Lord has just put us in that holding pattern? So many people come up to me during those times and they say, well, you know, I just really feel like the Lord seems to have put me on the shelf right now and I just don't know what to do. I don't feel like He's giving me guidance. I don't feel like He's giving me direction. What am I to do now? And there's a very direct and simple answer from Scripture. Do those things which God has already told you to do. Be faithful with those things that God has already put into your life and already called you to do. And from that platform of faithfulness, God will then show you what the next step is going to be. But catch this. Don't expect God to show you the next step unless you're faithful with the step that He has called you to in the here and now. You see, unless God knows that we're going to be faithful with the truth that we've already received, He is not going to turn around and give us more truth to be unfaithful with. He's not like a bad elementary school teacher who just passes a kid on to get him out of the class. And as we've mentioned here before, I think for some of us, we are like 22-year-old third graders We just are stuck in the same third grade class. Now, that has its benefits. We'd probably dominate a tetherball at recess. But it gets a little boring going through third grade over and over and over again. But God will keep you there till you learn your lessons, till you learn to be faithful right where you're at. And that's the first lesson we can learn from Habakkuk here. He was going to stand his watch and set himself on the rampart. Notice as well, the second part of renewing his heart before God was he was going to watch to see what he will say to me. Now, that's a very significant statement because Habakkuk wasn't saying, I'm going to stand here on this wall until God comes around to my point of view. I am going to just dig my feet in and throw a temper tantrum and get stubborn until God sees things my way. He said, no, I'm going to stay here until I see what God's point of view is about this whole situation, until I am certain in my heart, I understand life not from my perspective, but from the divine perspective, from the Lord's perspective. Oh, folks, that is the essence of what being called to faithfulness in ministry is all about. Getting to that place where we pray as Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. You know, the story is told about the calling of Samuel, one of the greatest prophets Israel ever knew, to the prophetic ministry. He was just a boy. He was being raised in the home of Eli, the high priest. And his first call from God was a very instructive one. Late in the night, after even the candle had gone out there in the tabernacle, God called to Samuel in the darkness. And Samuel, being inexperienced in hearing the voice of the Lord, thought it was Eli. And he came and he woke up his adopted father and said, what did you want? You called me. And Eli looked at him and said, I didn't call you. Go back to sleep. And the same thing happened two more times until Eli finally put two and two together. He realized that the Lord was calling this young man. And Eli gave Samuel some great advice. He said, the next time you hear that voice, respond by saying, speak, Lord, for your servant hears. And when Samuel said those words, God then gave him a message to relay on to Eli and to the nation of Israel. But notice, it was important that Samuel learned to hear, not as a critic, not as a consultant, but as a servant before the Lord. Here we see that second step of renewing ourselves before God when God calls us to wait. Don't look for God to come around to your point of view. Get your heart to the place where you desire nothing else but to know God's will and to do God's will when you know it. It is those times that we hear from God in very powerful and dramatic ways. Notice the third aspect of this, and what I will answer, Habakkuk says, when I am reproved. Now, as we mentioned to you earlier, when God revealed to Habakkuk that the Babylonians were going to come and judge the kingdom of Judah, that didn't sit well with this prophet at all. And he vented his heart honestly and openly before the Lord. He poured out his anger about all of this before God. But Habakkuk was nobody's fool. He realized that just like Job poured out his heart before the Lord and was very honest before God, Job also had a day of reckoning, a day where he would have to come face to face with the fact that he was pouring out his heart and expressing his anger to a holy and a righteous God. In the book of Job, chapter 42, we find out how Job reacted when this reality came to pass. In Job, chapter 42, he said, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job came face to face with the fact that he was dealing with the holy, righteous, almighty God. Habakkuk came to realize that that was the same course that he was on. He realized that God was going to probably have a few words of correction for him. And notice something in Habakkuk's credit. He wasn't going to refuse those words of correction. Boy, isn't that a very important lesson for us to learn in the Christian life? Most of us would love it if the only things God had to speak to us were words of commendation and an attaboy and a pat on the back. But like a loving father, God will correct us as His children when we need it, when He sees that we have the need of that. That's the third thing that I believe that God desires to work within our hearts during times of waiting. Bring us to a place where we will hear what the Lord will say, even if it's a word of reproof. We will be able to receive that. And you see, the bottom line here is very, very clear. God is interested in one thing within our lives. God doesn't want your money. God doesn't want your time. God doesn't want you to get on an endless cycle of busyness for the kingdom. Do you understand why God sometimes puts us on hold in that holding pattern? For one simple reason. God wants your heart. And He's not going to be satisfied until He has that. King David came to understand that in Psalm 40. He had a very interesting insight into all of this. Psalm 40 in verse 6, David said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but my ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come in the book of the scroll of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is written within my heart." See, perhaps the reason God has you in a holding pattern, in a time of waiting in your life right now, is because God desires more than anything else to have your heart. One of the greatest ways we can redeem that time that God puts us on hold, when we feel like we've been put on the shelf a little bit, is to deal with those issues of the heart. To come before the Lord and say, "Lord, is there anything in my life that I'm withholding from you? Is there any stubbornness, any self-sufficiency, any sense of self-directedness that I need to yield to you?" Oftentimes, God will not take us out of those times of waiting until we deal with just those issues. And so Habakkuk climbs this wall, both probably literally and figuratively, to watch and to wait upon the Lord. And after a time of waiting, the Lord was going to speak to this prophet in an incredibly powerful way. Take a look at God's response to Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 2. It says, "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." Second aspect of waiting on the Lord, second area that God is going to focus in on our lives when we are called to wait upon the Lord, is very vividly described for us here. Waiting on the Lord is not only a great time to renew your heart before God, but it is also an excellent time to renew your mind on the truth of God's Word. Notice what God has to say about His message to this prophet. In verse 2, He says, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it." Now, different commentators have different ideas about what God was up to in this very enigmatic statement He makes here. What does it mean that this message was to be made plain on tablets that he may run who reads it? Some commentators, very good commentators, said that it means that when people receive this vision, when they receive this message from the Lord, they may take this message and run with it. They may apply it to their lives and they may use it as sort of a roadmap to get through very difficult times that are coming. And I think there's an element of that that is represented in this passage. But I think there's something even more vivid being portrayed here. Notice the emphasis here is that the message of God was to be made plain that he may run who reads it. In other words, what God was saying to Habakkuk is, this message that you are going to receive from me needs to be made so plain and so obvious that even someone running by can take a glance and be able to take this message in. They aren't going to have to stop what they're doing and stare at it and peer at it and read the fine print. It's going to be like a billboard. You know, perhaps many of you driving here today were bombarded by billboards. It's been said that Tucson is a town that is literally loaded with outdoor advertising. And the whole point of outdoor advertising is to drive home a message to someone who is literally glancing at something over their shoulder. It is purposefully designed to be painfully obvious. Do you realize that that's the way God desires His Word to be within our lives? Not only in terms of how we receive the Word. You know, one thing that really grieves me, and I am a seminary graduate, are people that somehow present this idea of the Bible as this deep, dark, mysterious book that only people with PhDs in Greek and Hebrew and theology can properly understand. I've seen churches where such people set themselves up as kind of the arbiter of truth, and they say, well, you really don't want to read this on your own because you'll get all messed up. Let me explain it to you. Folks, that is the first step towards getting involved in a cult. And I don't pull any punches with you on that. If people come to you and you have simple questions about the Word of God and they bombard you with five-syllable words and highfalutin terminology and things you've never heard before and are quoting this expert and that expert, find someone who can explain the Word of God to you in a way that is understandable and applicable. Because God intended His message to be understood. He intended His message to be applied. God was so concerned that you and I get what He was saying to us that He not only spoke His message plainly through the prophets, but He also solidified the deal by sending His own Son to speak His message to us directly. I can't think of any more effective, more direct, more plain and obvious method of communication than that. Now, granted, there are parts in the Scripture we will encounter that because of culture, because of history, because even of the language, we may find difficult. Let's face it, when you and I come face to face with the true and living God, if we ever get to a place where we think we've got Him totally figured out, we've got the whole thing wrong to begin with. But by and large, the Lord has communicated to us a message that in some ways is so profound it would take a thousand lifetimes to exhaust its depths, but in other ways is so practical and so simple that a three-year-old child can know all that needs to be known to have a living and personal relationship with Him. And so I believe that's what the Scripture is talking about here. Make it plain. Make it so simple that someone running on by can take a glance and understand this. Do you understand that that's how the Lord desires our relationship with Him to be able to be perceived by this world? You know, so often we hide away the things of God. Oh, sure, we go to church and maybe we slap a Christian bumper sticker in the back of our car. But you see, what God really desires from us as people is for people who walk on by us and even casually know us to be so taken by the presence of God and the power of His Spirit and the love that flows through a living relationship with Jesus that even those who know us casually, even those of us who just see us in passing, will see the presence of God within us. That's God's intention. That's God's desire for our lives. And that's the first thing that the Lord shared with Habakkuk about the truth of His Word. Second thing that He shares is even more profound, though, I believe. Take a look at verse 3. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. See, what God is saying to Habakkuk is, look, I have laid some pretty heavy things on you about the Babylonians coming in. As a matter of fact, these things are so heavy, so mind-blowing, the average person of your day will not accept them. Remember back in chapter 1 and verse 5, God's first reply to the prophet, He said this, look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. See, the fact of the matter was, God's message, the Babylonians were going to come and conquer this nation, seemed like science fiction to any observer of current events. Israel and Babylon were allies at that point. As a matter of fact, King Josiah had laid down his life to oppose one of Babylon's enemies. They thought that would guarantee them friendly relationships for for generations to come. But things were going to change. God was going to do a work of judgment against His people, and He was going to use the Babylonians. And there were a lot of people that couldn't accept that. But what God was saying is, look, I've spoken this, and it is going to come to pass. I'm going to give you a series of prophecies about Babylon and what's going to happen with them that are going to be fulfilled so specifically, you will have no doubt whatsoever that you heard from me. As a matter of fact, the bulk of chapter 2 of Habakkuk is a series of prophecies that God makes concerning His dealings with Babylon that were fulfilled in ways that were so specific, it'll send chills down your spine when you remember it. As a matter of fact, in Habakkuk chapter 2, we see four specific prophecies that God will make about His dealings with Babylon in judgment against Babylon. The first judgment that we see described in this chapter against Babylon is found in verse 5 and following. First, God is going to judge Babylon concerning their military strength. Take a look at verse 5. It says, "Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, and he does not stay at home," referring to the king of Babylon. "Because he enlarges his desire as hell, and he is like death and cannot be satisfied, he gathers to himself all nations, and heaps up for himself all peoples. Shall not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, 'Woe to him who increases what is not his, how long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? And will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it." First prophecy that was made about God's dealings with Babylon was that Babylon would be attacked at their point of greatest strength and would collapse. Now, that seemed laughable at that time. Babylon was the leader in the world's arms race at that point. They had developed a defensive system around their capital city that was considered by the people of their day to be absolutely undefeatable. The city of Babylon was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was a huge place. Its walls were 90 feet high and so wide we are told that 6 to 10 chariots could run abreast on them at any time. Adding to that, the geniuses who developed this city built the city right and bisected by the riverbed of the Euphrates River. The river literally ran under the walls of the city of Babylon. And the entrance of the river into Babylon was designed in such a way that brass gates prevented anybody from coming in using the river into the city. Now, the Babylonians were very confident about this system of defenses. You see, when people would invade one another, the basic way that they would try to take over a country during that time was by laying siege to another nation. They would literally surround a city and cut them off from all supplies and starve the inhabitants out. Well, that would never work with Babylon for two reasons. First of all, the city was so large, it had all of its fields and its agriculture right there within the city walls. Secondly, it had no less a source of water than the Euphrates River to provide for the maintenance of these crops. I mean, a foreign opposing army could come on in and lay siege to the city and they'd just laugh. As a matter of fact, in the book of Daniel, we are told that one Babylonian king, Belshazzar, when the Medes and the Persians showed up and wanted to invade, laughed the whole thing off. They threw a big party in the city because they were so certain their defenses could not be defeated. But many of you know what happened. The Medes and the Persians found the Achilles heel. They dammed up the Euphrates River. They diverted its course. And as the water level lowered, they were able to come in under the brass gates while everybody was partying and getting drunk within the city. And Babylon fell in one night. Now, that would be considered science fiction to anybody that heard this prophecy during Habakkuk's time. But the word of the Lord was fulfilled. Babylon's strength would be judged. Their security would also be judged. Take a look at verse 9. "Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You gave shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sinned against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not of the Lord of hosts that the people labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What an incredible prophecy we see there in this passage, that one day all people will worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. There will only be one religion, if you will, one manner of faith, and that will be faith in the true and living God. But there's another prophecy here that is very remarkable. Verse 11, the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. In the book of Daniel, we are told that on the night that Babylon fell, King Belshazzar threw a royal party, and it was a rager, folks. They sent for the best wine in the city. All of the nobles were getting drunk. They were so cocky, they even asked that the vessels that were used to worship the true and living God that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem be brought to this so that they could use them to party with. Well, when they did that, something very extraordinary happened. A disembodied hand appeared before these people and literally scraped into the plaster a word of judgment against Babylon. Nobody could decipher what the words were until finally the Queen Mother remembered an old guy that Nebuchadnezzar used to consult on these things, a Hebrew, a guy named Daniel, was brought in to interpret this handwriting on the wall. And he said, King, this is what the handwriting means. Your kingdom has been weighed in the scales and found wanting. It has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that night, literally speaking, from the plaster, from the stone of this palace, God's judgment was fulfilled. So a second remarkable prophecy being detailed here. Third prophecy against Babylon was a judgment against their sensuality. Take a look at verse 15. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of the beasts which made them afraid, because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and all who dwell in it. Babylon's commitment to substance abuse would also be judged. Was this fulfilled? Well, consider the first chapter of the book of Daniel. You remember the story. Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were brought into captivity because they were the best and the brightest from Judah. They were pressed into the service of King Nebuchadnezzar. They were put in the king's training program and were to be fed by the king's table, including the king's wine and his non-kosher foods. Do you remember Daniel's response? He said, hey, we can't do that. Just give us vegetables and water, and that'll be fine. And the guy in charge of the training program said, man, the king will have my head if he looks at you and sees you guys weak and sickly. Well, Daniel says, look, do me a favor. Test us for 10 days with this. Just let us follow this diet. And if we look haggard and pale and worn out, then we'll go back and we'll go along with your dietary program. Well, you know what happened. After 10 days, Daniel and his friends looked twice as good as those who were eating the king's rations, as those who were drinking the king's wine. I believe that one of the reasons that Daniel probably said no to the taking in of the king's wine and the king's food was he probably remembered this prophecy from Habakkuk about the Lord judging Babylon for their commitment to wine and strong drink. Fourth judgment we see here in this passage, verse 18, a judgment against their false spirituality. What profit is their image, that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Was Babylon judged by God for idolatry?
Well, those of you who are familiar with the book of Daniel, remember a story about King Nebuchadnezzar setting up a golden image in his name, 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide. And when the Babylonian orchestra would play the national anthem, all people were to bow down and worship this idol. And all of them did, except for three people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You remember how that went over with the king, don't you? Nebuchadnezzar called them in and said, "Look, the next time the orchestra plays, if you bow down and worship my image, great. But if you don't, I'm tossing you in a fiery furnace. And what God can deliver you then?" Well, you remember the story. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "Look, king, whether God delivers us or not, we are not going to bow down and worship your image." And Nebuchadnezzar got steamed. He had his furnace heated up 7 times its normal temperature. He had the strongest men of his army bind these 3 young men and toss them in the fire. As a matter of fact, we are told when they were tossed in the furnace, the flames leapt out and killed those who tossed these 3 young men in. But then something remarkable happened. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Didn't we toss 3 people in there?" And his official said, "Yes, we did." He goes, "Well, I see 4 people in there, and the 4th one looks like the Son of God." And Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were miraculously delivered from all of that. I believe that was a direct fulfillment of this prophecy against idolatry in Habakkuk chapter 2. And so we see some very vivid, some very specific prophecies made. Listen to these words again. "The vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry." But God was saying to Habakkuk, and what He is saying to us when we are called to wait before the Lord, is to rely on God's promises. God has never failed on one of His promises yet. And God's timing in fulfilling those promises, folks, is perfect. God has never been 1 second early or 1 second late in fulfilling His good plan, His good intention for His people. And you and I are no exception to that rule. Think of the greatest promise that God has given us as believers in the Word. The greatest prophecy you and I have to hold on to. The return of Jesus Christ. Boy, there's some times when I've looked at this world and I said, "Lord, You've got to come back now. Things are getting so rotten, so decrepit, so awful. You've got to come. Oh, please, Lord, come back and snatch us out." And God hasn't fulfilled His prophecy according to my timetable, as of yet. I imagine one of these days I'll be dead right on if I keep it up. But think about it for just a second. Think how many people were crying out that prayer request to God. "Oh, Lord, send Jesus back. End this world, Lord," before you became a Christian. Think if God had listened to them instead of saying, "No, wait a minute. There's that one person in Tucson, Arizona that I still have to reach. There's that one person who will still give their heart to me. There's that one person who still has to come back to me before I return." Do you know that's why the Lord delays His coming? He's far more interested in returning and fulfilling that promise than you and I are in seeing it fulfilled. But He is not slow about His promises. Some count slowness, 2 Peter 3 tells us. But He is patient towards you, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Sometimes those times of waiting on the Lord are those times when God simply desires you and I to deepen our understanding, deepen our commitment, deepen our confidence in His revealed Word. But the final insight we can get from Habakkuk chapter 2 about waiting on the Lord, I believe, is the most profound, maybe the most profound thing we have ever discussed here at Calvary Christian Fellowship. Verse 4, "Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Folks, I realize that that phrase sounds like one of those deals that we put on a poster with the sunsets and the seagulls. It sounds like a cliche. The just shall live by faith. And we go, "Oh, yeah, I understand that. You know, just aren't atheists, you know, they believe in God." Oh, folks, that is such a profound statement. Catch this. that three New Testament books are devoted to explaining what this passage means. Three entire books of the Bible are devoted to letting you know what God meant when He said, "The just shall live by His faith." You don't believe it? Take a look at the three New Testament books where this passage is quoted, and you will see these entire books revolve around this passage. First book that explains this passage is the book of Romans. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, verses 16 through 17, we see this passage revealed to us. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'The just shall live by faith.'" The whole book of Romans. We've spent weeks and weeks and weeks studying Romans. Do you know what the whole book of Romans is an exposition of? The first word in that passage, "The just shall live by faith." What does it mean to be just? Some people say, "Well, that doesn't apply to me because I know I'm not just. I know I'm not righteous before God." And you're right. You and I are not just. We are not righteous before the Lord in our own power and our own strength. But the whole book of Romans is devoted to God's ingenious plan to be just and the justifier of all those who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's shining message in Romans is this: you are justified, made right with God by your faith plus nothing. God has given you the very righteousness, the very just status belonging to Jesus Christ because you believe in God's promise by faith. The just shall live by faith. Second word, the just shall live. Another New Testament book is devoted to emphasizing that whole idea of what it means to live by faith. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 35, says this: "Therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." The whole book of Hebrews, you want to understand the book of Hebrews? The whole book of Hebrews is an exposition of what it means that those who are just, made right with God through faith in Jesus Christ, will live by that faith. What does it mean to live a life of faith? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us what it means to live a life of faith. It means living your life believing God's promises apply to your life personally. It means making life choices and life decisions based on the fact that not only you intellectually accept the idea there's a God out there, but that that God loves you personally and that His promises apply to your life practically. It means living a new and different life because you belong to Jesus Christ. You entered that life by faith. Now you live that life before God by faith, not by your good works. We do not hold on to our salvation by good works. There's an awful heresy being promoted today that says, yes, you're saved by faith, but, you know, unless you do all these good works, you really didn't have faith at all. Well, folks, we are saved for good works. God will do wonderful things, letting His love and His life flow out through us. But we are saved by faith, trusting God. We are kept by faith, trusting God. We live. We are spiritually alive today because we have trusted in God's promise. Third key word in this passage: the just shall live by faith. Okay, you've talked about faith. You've talked about how important it is. What does faith really mean? Well, the book of Galatians is devoted to this whole subject. Again, our scripture is quoted for us in Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 10. We see these words: "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them.' But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith." Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does these things shall live by them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, faith is trusting God. It's not trusting our own good works. The best definition of faith I've ever heard is basically this: forsaking all, I trust Him. Forsaking your own righteousness. Forsaking worldly methods of justifying yourself. Forsaking anything in terms of finding meaning and purpose and worth in life apart from the purpose and worth we receive as a free gift from our Lord Jesus Christ. The just shall live by his faith. Folks, I don't know if I can adequately communicate to you what an important concept this is for you to understand. But if you understand this one passage of Scripture, the just shall live by faith, that you are just, your righteousness doesn't come from yourself, your real relationship with God comes as a gift from Him. The just shall live. Your real life comes not by something you put together through the sweat of your brow, but as a free gift from God by faith. That faith, even the ability to trust God, is a gift from Him. If you understand that, you will be set free to experience that which is life indeed. Your whole life will be revolutionized. I can't emphasize this to you enough. You know, you want to be the first one to experience this blessing. In the year 1483, in a place called Eisleben in Saxony, Germany, a little boy was born to a very poor family. The father was a coal miner. This boy grew up and was encouraged by his father to pursue a different vocation than what his dad had pursued. And because of that, he decided to become a lawyer. In 1501, he entered the university in Germany and began his studies. At the end of his schooling in 1504, though, something happened to this young man that was very profound. He got caught in a violent thunderstorm. He feared for his life. He cried out to Saint Anne, the patron saint of coal miners, to save him, and promised Saint Anne that if he would be delivered from this storm, he would give his life as a monk. Well, he was delivered, and being a man of his word, this young man decided to enter the monastery. He studied for his degree in theology and earned his doctorate within a few years. But the more he studied, the more his heart began to be troubled by what was going on within him. He lacked peace personally. And the more he tried to pursue God, the farther from God he felt. His diary includes line after line being written, how can a man find favor with God? Well, this young man devoted his life to finding such favor. He'd fast for 10 to 15 days at a time regularly. When temperatures dropped below freezing, he would sleep outside without a blanket. Between his studies, he beat his body till it was black and blue, even bleeding, hoping that this kind of abuse of his physical body could rid him of the thoughts and motives that he knew in his heart were wrong. He went to confession so many times that finally the abbot who heard his confession said to him, "Look, either go out and commit a sin worth confessing or don't come back here so often." But still, peace eluded this young man. But he would continue to pursue it. He decided one time in 1509 to make a pilgrimage to Rome in hopes of finding the answer to this lack of peace within his life. He set out on foot and crossed the Alps in order to get to Rome from Germany. Halfway through, he was struck with a decimating fever. He barely survived it, managing to find his way to a monastery on the other side of the Alps on the way to Rome. The monks took him in there and nursed him back to health. During that time, an insightful old monk pulled him aside and said, "You know, I think you would really benefit from reading the book of Habakkuk." And so, desiring to seize at any straw to try to find peace, this young man decided to read Habakkuk. And so he read it, and he read the story of this similar struggler with God. But still, peace eluded him. He found his way to Rome, and going to Rome, he made his way to the Cathedral of St. John. This was supposed to be a famous place for pilgrims to go because, according to legend, they had within the Cathedral of St. John the very steps that Jesus walked up after he had been beaten, before he stood before Pontius Pilate. There on this series of steps, and you can still see it today if you go to Rome, were mosaics that were put out there that were supposed to indicate the places where the blood of Jesus dropped on this stairwell. It's very doubtful that this was the stairwell, by the way. But that didn't slow people down. As this young man came in, he saw a line of people who would literally crawl up these stairs, and every time they would come to one of the mosaics, they would stop and beat themselves for their sins and lean down and kiss the mosaic, hoping to find favor with God. Well, this young man began to climb those stairs and beating himself and kissing and trying to find God. He got halfway up when suddenly something happened. The words that he read from the book of Habakkuk came back to his mind. The just shall live by faith. At that moment, he realized that what God was asking from him was not to beat himself senseless, not to commit himself to a hopeless, rigorous religious ritual and routine. What God wanted was his heart. What God wanted was for him to trust God to do for him what he couldn't do for himself. That is to make him right. That is to give him life. That is to give him the gift of faith. And there that day, halfway up the stairs in the Cathedral of St. John's in Rome, a young man named Martin Luther was born again. Understanding that truth not only revolutionized the life of that young monk, but it went on to revolutionize the history of Europe, the history of Western civilization. Even the history of our lives today was changed simply by understanding that truth. Do you understand that truth today? I cannot share with you as a pastor any more important truth than that. Meditate on it. Think about it. Come before the Lord this week and say, Lord, is my relationship with you based on faith, or is it based on works? Or some weird heretical hybrid of faith and works? The just shall live by faith, and faith alone. What are you living by today? Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you have given us such a powerful piece of Scripture here. And Lord, I just confess to you that I just tremble about this because, Lord, I fear there are people here who are going to smile and nod and let this go in one ear and out the other. There are going to be people that just don't understand what your Spirit is trying to get through to them. Lord, I know there are people here who, like Luther, are still climbing their own personal staircase in their own personal Cathedral of St. Anne's, trying to be made right by trying harder, trying to find peace through so many things, through status, through the acceptance and the approval of other people, trying to find life in their own flesh. Oh God, I thank you that you have shown us the way out, that Jesus promised to us that if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed, applies to us today. Lord, I pray not a single person would leave here without in this holy moment coming before you and just saying, Lord, I give up. I realize that unless I receive favor with you as a gift, I will not receive it at all. Unless you do the work within my life, no works I do will last beyond this life. God, make us a church that, like the reformers, would boldly say, sola fide, our faith is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Amen.